Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us, your love for us. Thank you that we can come together and pray. We know that there's a lot of just our own family that really needs our prayers. We want to uphold each one mentioned tonight, and we just pray that you would encourage, comfort, strengthen, restore each one. And Father, we do think, as mentioned in our group, we just pray also for the spiritual needs of our family. We know that the spiritual needs have longer lasting impact and go on for eternity. So we pray that you would work in wonderful ways in the hearts of those who know the Lord, that they might grow in the Lord, and those who do not know the Lord, they might come to find Christ, to put their trust in him. So we ask you'll guide and guard us. May our words be consistent with your will, in line with your word, and empowered by your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I can hear myself reverberating. Okay. Thank you, Ever. I was recently waiting in line, and there was this little baby. Mom was holding, you know how, and looking over the shoulder, and beautiful brown eyes. And for some reason, it attached its eyes with my eyes, and we were just looking at each other, right? And he was smiling. You can see that I was famous, right? But anyway, it was just the cutest little baby. And then it reminded me in a series Marty and I have been involved with the younger couples, several of the younger couples on marriage. And they did that. There's been this research. And they're talking about the unique differences between guys and gals. And even in this particular research, they had studied little girls and their desire and the way they're made for relationship. Ladies relate. It's just an obvious fact, right? But anyway, they did this little study. Well, the little girls, if they were looking at a person's face, they would just hone in on that face and keep their eyes focused on the face of a person close to them. And so this idea of just longing for a relationship with another person, they just look. Well, the little boys, they researched little boys. And so little boys, we're talking babies, obviously. And little boy would look in the face for just a little bit. But if there was distraction, like a ceiling fan or something, the eyes would shoot off to the ceiling fan, right? Or some other place. And it showed that there's a built-in unique difference between men and women, whether the world acknowledges it or not. There is. But I was thinking by application in what we'll look at tonight, how many of us are kind of ceiling fan Christians? We get distracted really easy. I don't know that there's ever been a time in history where there's more distractions. They're not all bad. Obviously, there's some really neat things. But so many distractions. It's like we're going down a path and there's every step you have another detour you could take. Another ceiling fan or a bright light or some technology thing. It's amazing. But in the Christian life, one of the things that is so critical, and we say this in a very, sometimes we probably say it in a frivolous way, but a Christ-centered life. We need Christ to be the center focus of our life. And we all know Christians, we assume many of them are genuine Christians, but they've been sidetracked. They're looking in other directions. The Lord is almost like a little footnote in their life instead of the main message on the page. And that's when a lot of times what happens, or one of the things that happens, is then when the person gets in a mess or a disaster or a crisis, they wonder where God went. Well, the Lord didn't go anywhere, but they've been distracted. They're looking other ways, and they can't draw on the Lord's strength like they need to deal with the issues of life that they face. So the importance of being Christ-centered, centering our focus on the Lord Jesus. And if we do that, and this is where the passage will take us, and we started in this in Philippians 3, if we center our focus on Christ, our confidence in Christ will increase because we'll see who he is. We'll get to know who he is. We'll get to know how what we can count on him for. And I'd like to go there. If you go with me to Philippians, we started on this, and I'll pick up where we left off. I'm going to begin in Philippians chapter 3. I hope I said that. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to begin with verse 8. And I'm going to read down to verse 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now this passage, in many ways, I find it profound. And part of what the core of it is, someone has stated this: occupation with Christ is the alpha and omega of the Christian life. Occupation with Christ. Focus on Christ. Centering our lives on Christ. Now, if we, as I've already said, if we center our occupation on Christ, our confidence in Christ will grow. Now, we know this. Of course, many people don't know this, but in our, thank the Lord for those who have been faithful to teach the word to us over the years, confidence in Christ is essential in order to gain Christ. Now, we understand that, but I want to just look at this passage. Now, in these verses from 8 to 11, there is a parenthesis, and I want to just highlight that. It's a rather large parenthesis, and the parenthesis, in verse 8, it says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, the sentence is going there, and then it starts a parenthesis. There's an injection of a thought that's not exactly the same thought, but it ties in with the thought. And it starts here, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And it can, that parenthesis follows down until we get to verse 10. So it's a pretty long parenthesis. And he's making a statement, and then he injects this thought. Now, one of the ways we know it's a parenthesis is that he changes the tense of the verbs that are used. In the beginning, in verse 8, and then what we'll pick up later on, he uses a present tense. But when he comes in the middle of 8, I would say 8a, and it uses this idea, notice it, for whom I have suffered. That changes from a present tense to a past, to an aorist. So he's talking about the present, and then in this parenthesis, he talks about what happened in the past. And then he'll come back after the parenthesis and talk about what's going on in the present. Does that make some sense? The reason he's doing that, we need both of these concepts. One is confidence in order to gain Christ, which happens at salvation. And the other is confidence that we need to maintain in Christ to become more and more like Christ. So both areas are dealing with confidence. But there's a sense, the first one is, what happened when we trusted Christ? That's a past work for those who are believers. But there's a present thing that needs to go on in our day-to-day. And so he has both of these ideas together. Now, so what I want to do is pick up on this this parenthesis, the part that deals with our salvation, our conversion. And I'll deal with that first, and then we'll come back to the other. I have suffered loss. And notice, again, we're in A, and we're in the middle. I have suffered the loss of all things. This is, he's referring back to before he, when he became a believer. And notice what he thought of. Remember, if you remember, we talked earlier in this, our prior time, of some of his outstanding credentials as a Jewish person. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. He was zealous. He was a persecutor of the church. And as he said, to the righteousness, in verse 6, which is in the law, he was found blameless. I mean, that's an amazing statement. And so his life, if we were going to look at his life, just from the outside and didn't know anything going on in the heart, we'd say this man, boy, he believes what he talks about, and he is consistent in the way he lives. And we wouldn't, from just looking on the outside, we wouldn't see any hypocrisy from especially the Jewish standpoint. And so he said, but then he has this amazing point, and we've already talked about it again the last time, but when he, on the road to Damascus, when he had this conversion experience, and in the midst of all of this, God dealt with his heart, and we see what happened. I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This of all things, nothing here was counted to be valuable at this point. He no longer puts his trust in those things. Now think of the people, and of course we're speaking in the religious realm, people who have been exceedingly religious. You know, especially those who have been consistent in their religion, they have a lot of confidence in stuff. If you had the privilege to be raised by a good Christian family, well, you can say, man, I had great parents, and I started going to church when I was just born, and I was baptized when I was six, or in some cases when I was a baby. And so on and on, all these things that people hold on to. And we know a lot of people are holding on to that stuff. I mean, at least religious people. Of course, there's a whole realm of people that have totally rejected that. But a lot of people, I really think, in our world, in our North American world, a lot of people are just confident in themselves because they're relatively nice. They're relatively kind. I mean, I am thankful we live in a Canada that's relatively kind. There's a lot of wonderful things. But you can say, you know, well, I'm Canadian. You know, I'm certainly going to go to heaven. You know, I never threw a rock at my neighbor. I mean, I never fed the dog something he shouldn't eat. I mean, I'm a nice person. And a lot of people put their confidence in things that are absolutely worthless. But Paul had some things that if you were going to check them off, they're pretty impressive. But he said he counted them. Notice what he said. I think this is an amazing statement. He says, I suffered the loss of all things. He has no confidence in them, and I count them but rubbish. We might say garbage. Now, they themselves, being a Hebrew of the Hebrew, that in itself was not a bad thing. But it was a terrible thing to put your confidence in. And so we were driving down a road this last week, and somebody looked over the edge, and they said, look at all those bottles. I mean, it was just filled with, you know, people, whether a Coke or whatever else, it was the garbage collection center. And it was just this whole ditch, and for quite a distance, was filled with these bottles. And there was even, I guess somebody got a very creative idea, and we didn't stop to look at this thing. But it was called the Bottle Island. Apparently somebody had tied a whole bunch of bottles together, and this thing was floating. And so somebody thought, well, we just will use all the garbage. But it was rubbish. People said, I don't want this bottle, and I don't want this can, and I don't want this piece of paper. And they just tossed it and tossed it and tossed it. Now, there are things that people need to toss for having wrong confidence in. It doesn't mean all the things that we have are bad, but it means these things that are not sufficient should never be counted on. They're like, Paul says, I had a tremendous change of mind. I had a total revolutionary change in my thinking. And these things that I once thought were exceedingly valuable turned out to just be fool's gold. They were things that make a fool when it's all said and done. Now notice, he says in the latter part of 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Think back to your time when you trusted Christ. You gain Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Now some of us were young. Some of us were teenagers. Some were a little later in life. But you gain Christ. You gain Christ. Isn't that a wonderful way to say it? You gained him. When you trusted him, you received him. And so Paul said, but the thing he's reminding us of is that in order to receive him, you no longer can put confidence in other wrong objects. And I think a lot of religious people hang on to the wrong things. And it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. It's one thing, and I'm very thankful for Juana. Juana is good at the gospel. You know, telling little kids about, you know, trust in Christ. Put your faith in Christ and goes through the verses. And it's a wonderful thing. And Hope Valley is a wonderful place. You know, when David Marshall shares the gospel, I mean, he's got the gift of evangelism. Think how many kids are going to be in heaven because God has used him and those counselors to share a clear message that you must trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only answer. What a wonderful thing. And we thank the Lord for that. And kids learn, some of these kids who maybe come up in kind of religious, most of them non-religious, but they put their faith in Christ, those who have trusted him. Now notice verse 9. And may be found in him, gain him and found in him. We trust Christ, we're placed in him. What a wonderful thing. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now, for us, that probably, you know, we've thank the Lord, the message is pretty clear. You know, it's really resonated, has resonated in our minds, in our midst, in our churches that we've attended. But there's so many people that they're seeking their own righteousness. You know, just think if we were going to do a series on world religions. How many would have their confidence in the Lord God, in the Lord Jesus? There's only one. There's only one. You know, some of the religions, they might have a few things that are nice, but their ultimate confidence is in the wrong place. It's in what can I do? What must I do? How can I do it? And so, Warren Wiersbe put, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. And we know we don't have enough righteousness. We can't produce it. Not on our own. And then it states this again and again. And may we never, never forget it. I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has given us the privilege to receive this gift through faith. I think it's one of the things when people who have rejected the Lord and they get to heaven, or they don't get to heaven, but they get to stand before the Lord and they realize all you had to do is put your trust in Christ. didn't need to run a marathon. You know, you didn't need to give a ton of money. You simply received a gift. Wow. But it's through faith. May we never, never, never forget. It's through faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. I've used this little illustration of faith. And I think it's this little acronym, PAT. You perceive the facts. And for salvation, it's Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And obviously, He is God. And He can save you, right? But the gospel, 1 Corinthians, is very, very clear. In receiving Christ Jesus, you receive the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Very, very clear. But you perceive those facts. Now, and we're talking about this in our prayer time. We need to be a place, a lighthouse with the facts. Christ died, He arose. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He arose. And we say, we have a living Savior. People have to know those facts. But that's not enough. People have to accept those facts as true. That the Lord Jesus, the God-man, died for our sins and rose. That's true. And you know, as I just look at the apologetic facet of Christianity, the resurrection is such an amazing reality. It is so easily defended with an honest mind. Now, if you're not honest and you know you're going to reject it no matter what, and your heart is hardened and you don't care, you know, you can make fun of anything. But historical evidence is so strong for a resurrected Christ. So we have facts, and we share those facts that people might accept those facts. So we have perception of facts, acceptance of those facts as true, and then the T, trust in those facts. Trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who has died for our sins, rose from the dead, that He can be our Savior. We put our eternal destiny on the line. We're resting in Him and Him alone. The weight is on Him. And if we're going to get to heaven, the only way we're going to get to heaven is through Him. We're not resting on anything else. Not like, you know, in the circus where you see, you know, a poor guy, person or lady or guy trying to get on two horses, you know, and one foot's on one saddle and one foot's on the other. You sure hope those horses stay together, right? Well, there's only one Savior. May we never try to put our weight on something else or someone else. Only on the Lord Jesus, faith in Him. But perception, acceptance, and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now that's how we come to faith. But let's talk about not only confidence for salvation, but confidence in Christ for conformity to Christ. And this brings our parenthesis. We're working on both sides of it right now. A, we start back at 8a, the beginning of 8. More than that, I count, our present tense, Paul, after he's become a Christian, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count all things to be lost. One writes, it was not only the things of which he had been speaking, you know, his previous historical realities and his heritage that he counted as lost, but all things in which the flesh might boast. More than that, I count all things to be lost. Now, I think that this, only the Lord can show, you know, put the spotlight on our heart. But how many things, even as a Christian, do we count on to make life work? I think probably we're just, again, we have so many options and so many detours, and it's easy to put our confidence in wrong places, even as a Christian. To say, well, you know, we start, and then when it all falls apart, we wonder what happened. You see, it's not that we don't utilize other things, but Christ has to be the core of our confidence. He's the only one sufficient for our life. And we read here that all the other distractions of life are not worthy of our confidence. And the reason is that He's worthy of our confidence. Notice this. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We need to stay centered on Christ because of the great value of knowing him. One version says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Another version says the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Another version says priceless gain of knowing Christ. Priceless gain. The supreme value, we might say, of knowing Christ. Knowing who he is. Knowing how he works. Knowing his character. We need to know who he is, so we can enjoy fellowship with him. That's part of knowing. As you know him, you enjoy him. That's part of the relationship, the fellowship that we're called to as Christians. Through Paul's knowledge of Christ, he knew his sufficiency in Christ. I appreciate what one writes. The eye of the believer is ever to be fixed on Christ, that he is held out to us as the one object that is to fill our gaze and absorb our souls. Now, I think that is a real challenge, don't you think? It's a challenge to stay focused. But how we need this, listen to the words of the hymn we all know, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It is so critical that we look to him, that we look to him. Now, you can only do it by the word. There's different ways to do it, obviously, in spending time in the Word. Everett shared, you know, on our website where you can listen to the Word. There's some DVDs you can get. You can watch the Word read, you know, and it's got the words and it's got all this background, and then just taking your Bible where you go. But allowing God, and not just obviously, I think we know this, but it's not just an intellectual academic pursuit. It's trying to get to know a person through the Word. But you have to have the Word or you'll not really get to know the Lord. Because the Lord is factual. He's real. So we can't come up with just our own ideas. We draw near to him through the Word. And we know that, but we have to carve out time to spend in the Word with the Lord. And notice what this is all about. This is a beautiful passage in verse 10. Again, it's in this present pursuit of Paul. That I may know him. That I may know him. I appreciate, this is an old article by Dwight Pentecost, who's now with the Lord. I think he went home to be with the Lord last year, I believe. But years ago, he had an article, and I believe it was in the Back to the Bible, I think in their magazine at that time. Becoming a Spiritual Giant was the title of the article. And it reads this way, or I will read. One word makes the difference between the immature and the mature, between the babe and the giant. And that word is appetite. It refers to Moses in Exodus 33:13. And Moses, now therefore I pray thee, as he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way that I may know you. Moses wanted to know the Lord, that I may know you. David, characterized by the same appetite. And this verses will jump out at you in reminder. As a deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. See, he had a hunger, And then Dwight Pentecost states this. God feeds his children in response to an appetite, a desire. Apart from all that desire, there will be no feeding. Apart from that feeding, there will be no growth. So I think one thing we need to pray for as well as pursue is that we might have a hunger to know the Lord, that we might have a craving to know the Lord, that we might have a deep desire to get to know the Lord. Now, part of that is making sure we don't spoil our appetite with stuff that doesn't help us, right? So don't ruin your appetite. Just like you say to your, you know, when you had a little one, you say to your grandkids or whatever, you say, no, you can't eat the cake first, right? You can't eat it. No, I want my cookies now. I want my candy now. And we say, if we have right minds, we say, no, you can't eat that yet because you'll spoil your meal. How many times have we spoiled our own spiritual meal, right? And so God says, have a hunger for me. And Paul gives us this wonderful, wonderful illustration, that I may know him. That I may know him. A hunger. And so I think we need to ask God to help us have a hunger to know him and help protect us from feeding on foolishness, things that don't help us. And this know him, I want to just read a quote that Bill McDonald in his commentary put down. He says, to know him means to gain practical day-by-day acquaintance with him in such an intimate way that the apostle himself would become more Christ-like. He wants the life of Christ to be reproduced in himself. And this seems to be a principle, especially in the New Testament, but it was obviously true with Moses as well. We become like the Lord as we behold the Lord. As we begin to see what he is, we see his, let's say we see his patience. We look to his patience. As we're in fellowship with him, as we look to his patience, patience increasingly becomes a part of our character. And the ultimate one is we look to his love. What happens? As we see what it means to love, we look to the Lord Jesus, we see how love is lived out in the life of Paul, we see all the demonstrations of love in the New Testament. As we see that in the Lord, and these coming from the Lord, then love begins to develop in our lives. But we have to behold the Lord to become like the Lord. And that means we center our life around the Lord Jesus so that our confidence in him will increase. You know, just think of a person you find very, very difficult to deal with. How do you deal with them? Well, we can be absolutely frustrated, and every time we think about them, we have a blackout, right? They're just driving us bananas. Or we can say, this person is an arrow to point me to Christ. This person is difficult. The Lord knows that. He knows that. But it points us to Christ because we can't respond to that person in our own strength. Only in his strength. And so as we center ourselves around the Lord Jesus, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? We don't have to do this on our own. It would be absolutely impossible. But he's adequate and he's sufficient. And Paul says that I may know him. May that be true for all of us, that we may know him increasingly, day in, day out, little bit by little bit, day in and tomorrow a little more, so that not only are we getting information, but we're receiving transformation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have never left us here alone, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus is everything we will ever need. Help us not forget that. Help us not get distracted. Help us stay focused on the Lord Jesus through the Word. As we go through busy days, and we just draw us back again and again to remember who the Lord Jesus is, so that we can just count on him for all that we need, for all that we face. In his amazing name, amen.